Thank you, brethren, for this opportunity to be with you and to be in this situation right now. Jerry, it's been long overdue for someone from this congregation to come down under and see the work again, and to give me an opportunity to at least take one American and try and civilize them. So come on down and be with us. I want to just thank you all now that we're in assembly for the oversight you've given our work over the last 20 plus years. It's been wonderful. You've trusted me and I've trusted you. We've had a wonderful working relationship, and Lord willing, it will continue until Jesus comes or I come back and see you in 4 years' time and maybe hang up my hat because I'm getting a bit too old. We'll see what the future holds. We'll see what the Lord allows. The second thing I want to do is to compliment this congregation for the conduct of worship this morning. It's very, very respectful. It's beautiful. And I've been in three congregations since being in America over the last 12, 13 days. And this is just very impressive to see you worship God the way that you are here. Now, in New Zealand and in the Solomon Islands, they worship God according exactly the same pattern, the biblical pattern, in truth and in spirit. But the audience is seething because there's so many little children in the audience and there's noise all around with the kids. It's a wonderful problem to have. I wish that upon the congregation here too. In 1971, I was beginning my 3 year schooling in the Otago Bible Chair in the most southern university in the world, Otago University. There were six students in the Otago Bible Chair at the time. We heard the news that there was another student to join us from the Church of Christ in Christchurch. And he arrived, his name was John, and he arrived there and he had a big black car and we were excited to greet him, and then we looked at the back of his car. And on the back of his car was painted this sign: "Give me Christ, but not the church. Christianity, but not churchanity." And I can remember distinctly hearing the preacher's wife talk to us the very first Lord's Day that she met John, and he was in the congregation there. And she said to the rest of the student body, everyone except John, "You need to have a Bible study with that boy." And I'll tell you what happened later on in this message. But are people confused about Christ and the church? Is the church something that is disposable, that can be separated from Christ? That's the question I want to discuss with you this morning. People can be justified for being confused. I mean, in the Solomon Islands, they're very confused. And when I show them this DVD presented by Brother Don Blackwell, our World Video Bible School, I think you probably have some out there in your foyer, they just are amazed at what they've learned from history. A light goes on in their head and they start understanding the need for restoration, the need to be a part of the body of Christ. By the way, Brother Don Blackwell spoke at the Polishing the Pulpit recently, 6,000 people there, and not a one of them had a dry eye because he's had an accident. 3 months ago, he had an accident. He's a paraplegic now. But he was there preaching, and he preached a brilliant message. And I asked him if he would just carry on doing the good work he's doing in this way. And so people are confused. I was at university. I can remember the day and the time when a friend of mine said, "Oh, you're a part of the only undenominational denomination in the world," talking about the Lord's Church. I've heard members of the Lord's Church say, "Well, when you know, we're a part of a movement that is closer to the Bible than the other denominations." Did you get the implication there? Other denominations? And so even members of the Lord's Church are confused about this question on, can the church be separated from Christ? And so we're going to look at this question this morning in our study. What is unique about the Church of Christ? What is unique about his body. Now, this word unique, we need to talk about that just a little bit first. If you are a Greek scholar, you will search in vain for the word unique in the Greek language. It's a Latin word, and it's, if I can pronounce it correctly, it's the word unus. It's meaning just one, just one. Now, we're pretty familiar with things that are just one of a kind. In New Zealand, we're very familiar with snowflakes. They fall on the high mountains and all over the South Island. And do you have snow here in Decatur in the wintertime? Okay. Well, when next time it falls, try and get some of those snowflakes, put them under a microscope and see if you can find two of the same crystallized formations. Scientists who study that type of thing tell us every snowflake is different. And there must be multiplied trillions in the world. But everyone is different because everyone is unique. That's what we're talking about in terms of physical things. You are unique. You might Google your name. I did one time and I was very humbled. Rodney Alistair John Kyle. Googled it. There are 5 Rodney Alistair John Kyles in this world. Talk about burst your bubble. That burst my bubble. Then I thought, no, they don't have exactly the same body. Maybe that's a blessing. But I'm unique. There's no other Rodney Alistair John Kyle like me in the world, nor you. You are unique. And Jesus talked about uniqueness, or those who spent time with him talked about him being unique in John chapter 1 and in verse 3. John said all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. He was the unique, one of a kind creator. In verse 18 he said, the only begotten God, referring to Jesus, he was unique. John saw him in John chapter 1 verse 36 from a distance. He had his disciples, Peter and Andrew and a few others around him. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was unique. And he said there in John 14 verse 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. Jesus is unique. God deals in uniqueness. In fact, our text today, which Daniel read out in a very fine way, says that there is one body and one spirit. God deals in uniqueness. So it's not an unnatural question for us to ask, what is unique about the Church of Christ? And really, you've got to get an answer to that, because you need to ask this personal application question, am I where I need to be? Will where I am get me to paradise, or if Jesus comes again, to heaven? It's an important question. And I have 14 unique aspects of the Church of Christ to share with you from your Bible this morning. So I'm not going to muck around. I'm going to give you the number, give you the scripture, maybe quote it a little bit, discuss it a little bit, and then move on. So stick with me. The first 6 you're probably very familiar with. And if you're not, shame on you. You need to read your Bible more. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus promised that he would build his church. He's the builder of his church. Number 2, Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and 47, indicates that there was a beginning point for the Church of Christ. It was there on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. 3,000 were added there in verse 41 in obedience to the gospel that Peter preached, that unique sermon, the first gospel sermon. And the Lord added them, the saved, to the church, verse 47. The beginning date of the Church of Christ was unique. Now, we cannot determine exactly what year it was on the day of Pentecost. But it was in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, somewhere between 28 to 33 AD. That's a unique aspect to the Church of Christ that we read about in God's Word. Number 3, in Acts chapter 2. Also sticking with Peter's sermon, he had that audience response there in verse 37. Men and brethren, what should we do? They believed now in the one they had crucified. Peter told them in verse 38, repent, be baptized, And then in verse 41, we find them receiving the word. And then in verse 42, devoting themselves to the word. That's God's gospel plan of salvation. It was announced on the very birthday of the Church of Christ. What's changed? What should be changed? That's unique to the Church of Christ, God's entry tombs. And then we discover also in that same sermon, or the follow-up to that same sermon, Luke records in verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You cannot join the Church of Christ. The action has to take place in heaven, based upon the condition of your heart when you go down to the grave of baptism, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, as an appeal to God for a clear conscience. Jesus does the adding. I can remember the times when I was searching for the truth before I became a Christian. I thought I was. I was being told that I was a Christian. Didn't need to be baptized to be saved, but I did need to be baptized and voted on to be a part of the Baptist church that I was attending at the time. And, you know, I thought about that a bit. You know, I didn't know a lot of Bible back then. I was reading my Bible. But I started to think it's more difficult to get into the Baptist church than it is to be saved, according to their own theology. But God is presenting to us a very unique teaching there in Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, the text that Daniel read out this morning, one baptism. Not any old baptism, not sprinkling, not Holy Spirit baptism. That was never commanded of people who wanted to get to heaven in the New Testament. But the baptism Jesus authorized there in Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's the one baptism Jesus wants us to believe in, practice, and preach in his church today. That's unique to the Church of Christ. And then in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul told the Colossian brethren that Jesus was the head of the church, his body, one head. Not the Pope, not the Archbishop, just Jesus is the head of his church. You're familiar with these six unique aspects to the body of Christ, to the Church of Christ. But you might not be so familiar with number seven, because in writing to the Romans, he said in chapter 6, verse 17, to the Roman Church of Christ, thanks be to God that though you were the servants of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form, your New King James Bible probably says, that standard of teaching to which you were committed. And so he's using that word form or standard or pattern in a deliberate way there. Jude in verse 3 says, contend earnestly for the faith. He's using this phrase here, the faith, that appears over 15 times in your New Testament. It always refers to all the teachings of Christ, the content and the totality of the New Testament that you hold in your Bible today. And then in Colossians 3 verse 17, Paul told the Colossian brethren again, he said, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, under his authority. All these synonyms are talking about exactly the same thing. The need for us to stick with the pattern of teaching that the Holy Spirit promised to the apostles in John chapter 14, 15 and 16, carried through with and gave to humanity, to you and to I, to everyone. Because this faith can mean the difference between heaven or hell. It can mean the difference between whether we're a part of the unique body of Christ or not. And that's a unique teaching for the Church of Christ, to carry this word and to follow this pattern as it organizes itself according to the New Testament pattern, as it evangelizes according to the New Testament pattern, as it preaches the gospel according to the New Testament pattern. That's a unique pattern for us to follow the New Testament of Christ. What do creed books produce? I was brought up in the Methodist Church. We had a creed book called the Manual of Discipline. What did it produce? The Methodist Church. A didn't read about that in my Bible when I started reading my Bible. Number 8, Acts 20, verse 28. Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders. They came down to him at Miletus as he was on his way to Jerusalem. He was speaking to them for the last time, and he said, care for the church of God, which he, Christ, purchased with his own blood. Does the purchase price of the church of Christ make it unique? In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul told the Ephesians, in him we have redemption through his blood. Every one of us, at the point of baptism, contacts the blood of Jesus. And in heaven, an action takes place. And individually, we're added to the body of Christ through the blood of Jesus. And that's how he's purchased the church with his blood, through your obedience to the gospel. That's unique to the church we read about in the Bible. Just think for a moment about some religious groups you know of. The Episcopalian Church, you're probably very familiar with that. Henry VIII gave the blood of his wives that he didn't want to establish the Anglican Church. You might be familiar with Joseph Smith's history. He began the Church of Christ of Latter-day Saints. And he was killed getting out a window in a prison, having emptied his guns into the crowd that was coming in there to wreak justice from him because he'd been stealing their wives and their money. I don't think his blood would go very far in purchasing the church that we read about in the Bible. But Jesus' blood was adequate. It was acceptable to God. It's unique to what the Bible teaches about his church. Number 9. Verse 9 and 11 of Ephesians chapter 3. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice that phrase, the eternal purpose. If we had time to study the context there in Ephesians chapter 3, we would see that this mystery of the church had been planned by God before creation, from eternity. And that's a unique aspect, isn't it not, about the body of Christ, the church of Christ. It was planned ahead of time. Did God plan denominations, man-made churches, 38,000 of them, before eternity? No, he planned his son's unique church from eternity. Number 10, Ephesians 5, verse 23, Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. How many churches will Jesus save? Will he line up all the different religious groups that have been created over the last 2,000 years on the Day of Judgment and walk up and down through the rows and then choose one of them? He's only going to choose his church. He's only saving his unique body of disciples, those who comply with his unique New Testament teachings, with the faith once and for all revealed to the saints. Number 11, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. Verse 12 to 18 is talking about Jesus coming again and climaxing history and claiming his people. And there in verse 16, Paul writes to the Thessalonians who were confused about when Jesus was coming again and the fact that he might have come already. He said, and then the dead in Christ will rise first. There's that word first. This is a unique event. This is a unique experience that only those who are in Christ will experience. And so the important question for us and for humanity is, how do you get into Christ? So that if I die and then come back with him, or I'm on this earth, when he comes again, I will experience this unique experience, this rising up in the first resurrection. Well, Romans chapter 6, verse 3, beginning with verse 3 down to verse 5, talks about us being buried with Christ in baptism. So we encounter his death and then we experience his resurrection as we're brought up out of the water. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, Paul told the Galatians that when they were baptized, they were clothed with Christ. So they were clothed with the spirituality of Jesus in a spiritual, symbolic sense. And then in chapter 4, verse 19 of Galatians, he said, I'm labouring over you so that Christ may be formed in you. You see, that's a winning combination. If we're clothed with Christ and Christ is formed in us, we're going to be little Christ walking around. We're going to be totally unique in a very, very sad worldly environment. And so the dead in Christ will rise first. Number 12. John the Revelator said in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, when he was winding up his apocalyptic encouragement to the Church of Christ in the first century who were under the gun with persecution. And in code, he was talking about the Roman Empire being defeated and the Church being victorious in this world as well as in eternity. He said in verse 7, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Who's the bride? The Church of Christ. He's not offering a wedding invitation to 38,000 different denominations to be there. He's offering a wedding invitation only, according to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 to 27, to his church, the one that he's the Saviour of. And he talked about this wedding feast in very clear terms in that story he gave of the wedding celebration in Matthew chapter 22, beginning with verse 11 to 14. At the end of it, it talks about people being excluded from the celebration because they didn't have the right garments on. And we know that when we're baptized into Jesus, we experience a unique thing. We're clothed with Christ, Galatians 3, verse 27. We put on the wedding garments and we're ready for that great celebration day when we'll be there, perhaps the day of judgment, to be married to Christ, the groom, as part of the bride. In verse 9, John goes on to say this, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Have you taken up the unique invitation to that unique experience? That will happen. God always keeps his promises. 13, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 through 17. So what's included in this familiar verse? All scripture is given by inspiration of God, it's profitable for instruction, for teaching, that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly furnished unto perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. What's unique about that teaching? Well, it's a verse that gives us, two verses, that gives us an insight into how we are to understand the whole Bible, because it contains two rules of interpretation. It contains the law of inclusion. Everything God includes, we have to obey. And by implication, it includes the law of exclusion. Nothing which God has not authorized is to be practiced in obeying him and following his word. And brethren, this is unique to the Church of Christ, this understanding. This unlocking of the will of God that will get us to heaven, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. It's unique. I've got a pile. I was telling the elders last night who were there at Daniel's place, Mike and Daniel. They choose this topic, by the way, so if it doesn't hit the spot with you, it's their fault. But I said, I've got a pile of hermeneutical books at home in my extensive library this high. And you can search through the majority of them and you will not find the law of exclusion mentioned once in any of these hermeneutical books put out by scholars in the denominational colleges. Very intelligent men. Not once do they talk about the law of exclusion. That's so obvious in the Old Testament and clearly taught in the New Testament. Two little thin books probably would be at the top of that pile on hermeneutics, written by members of the body of Christ, and it's mentioned. Where do 38,000 different religious groups come from? Begun with the most sincere motives in many cases, with the exception of Joseph Smith and a few others. They don't come from reading the Bible the way that God's written his Bible to be understood. They don't come from respecting the law of exclusion. They come into existence because the law of exclusion is shunned, ignored. And look at the confusion that results. And look at how many people are not going to make it to heaven because of that. Number 14, we come right back to the beginning, Matthew 16, verse 18, where Jesus promised to build his church, to take you from the world, place you in his saved, unique body, and build his church. He says at the end of that verse, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Perhaps he made that statement in Caesarea Philippi. In fact, Matthew 16 indicates he was. And up there in Caesarea Philippi today, there's an area where the Jordan River springs out of the ground. And there's a number of caves there that are called the gates of hell. And they symbolized, Jesus had his apostles there in that context. They would have symbolized to those apostles a reminder that there is a hell. There is death. There is hell. But you see, he says there that his church will never experience spiritual death. It will never experience hell. It's the only church in this world today that will not end up in a place of suffering that he talked about in Matthew 13, verse 41 to 42, when he told the parable of the tares and the wheat there. That place where all lawbreakers will be thrown into the fiery furnace. His church is to be eternally saved. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 captures Daniel looking 600 years into the future and seeing the beginning of the church of Christ, when God will set up a kingdom in the days of those kings, the Roman kings, the Roman emperors. A kingdom that will never be destroyed and will break in pieces and consume all those kingdoms. And today, the kingdom of Christ is right throughout the world. The unique body of Christ is giving thousands of people an opportunity to choose to be with God for eternity in the eternal kingdom. So we have 38,000 different religious groups today as a result of people choosing not to follow the unique teachings that are there in the New Testament. Perhaps as many as 3 billion people. Think about that. It's a scary thought. I think we pass over thoughts like that because it's just too horrific to contemplate. And there's so many sincere, loving, kind, wonderful people in that 3 billion. Are they fated to end up where Jesus says all who break his laws will end up? All who do not do the will of God, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, are they fated to miss out on heaven? And when Jesus comes again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, he's going to come in flaming fire with his mighty angels to deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel. Are they going to miss out? Are they going to receive the wrath of Jesus rather than the acceptance and love and salvation of Jesus? The answer is no. They're not fated to have that experience because they have exactly the same New Testament that you have. And they can render exactly the same obedience, gospel obedience, to this book that you have. No, they don't have to have a fate like that because here in Decatur is the body of Christ, represented by this congregation and many others in this wonderfully successful mission field that you have. And you're told in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, to hold fast to the word of life. If you can hold fast to it, can you hold it out? And you can. And so they have hope. So we come back to John with his car, and we took the preacher's wife. Her name was Harriet Gray. Her husband, Joe Gray, had begun the Otago Bible Cheer, and I think he probably came through here raising funds for that way back in the 1970s. She told us, you better study with that boy. So we studied with John. And about 3 days later, John was down there at his car with sandpaper and a paintbrush and a pot of paint. And that sign was changed. It now read, give me Christ and his church. Isn't that what we should say to? Give me Christ and his unique church. And if you're not a part of his unique body this morning, you need to follow the unique plan of salvation. It's not rocket science. It's right there in Acts chapter 2. And you've heard it already this morning. You need to also be reminded that you're dealing with a God who is the God of now. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, he plainly said, today is the day of salvation. So you can render gospel obedience to God's unique plan and be a part of Christ's unique body today, this morning. And if you are finding it hard to hold to the unique teachings of Jesus, then I encourage you to ask for the prayers of this congregation during the invitation song in just a moment. And if you are holding fast to the word of life, then I want to compliment you for making it possible for Decatur to have the unique body of Christ continuing to serve a unique Saviour in this community. May God bless you as you do.